I have been brought in tonight to talk to you about gospel grandparenting in today's culture. And essentially, there's a whole number of ways that I could approach that topic. There's a number of different approaches that I could engage, looking at different aspects of the culture or what young people need, or assuming into the context just from what I hear in my circles. And there are a whole bunch of ways to approach it from the text that we've been given, the 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through to 21 there. Usually that's a text that you might hear a very American preacher preach on at about this time in the four-year kind of cycle as we start to think about who we're going to vote for. But we are neither in American churches, nor are we talking about politics and our allegiance to one party or another. This isn't a series about that. So what does this passage have to do with grandparenting, I wonder? I want to remind you of something that Peter said in his sermon a number of weeks ago. He talked about the cultural moment that we are in, that young people are growing up in. And he said one of the big differences between the culture that perhaps you grew up in, and certainly he grew up in, the post-World War II baby boomer culture, one of the big differences between that culture and today's culture is hope. Young people today don't live in a world in which they are hopeful that they are rebuilding the future. They don't live with the hope of eternal glory, for the most part, and they don't live in the hope that things are going to be okay. They are bizarrely optimistic for a hopeless generation, but I think they're optimistic that it's just going to be fun to see how this whole thing turns out. Now, that is painting a rather grim picture, and that's certainly not the whole story, but it is part of the story as we think about the mounting pressure on our young people, both the young people across the way worshipping tonight and the young people in your lives that are no longer in the church space or have never been in the church space. And actually, even those that we might look at and think, oh, come on, let's... you know, Jesus, why are you getting so worked up about this? It's because the cultural pressure, the hopelessness, the concern and the outrage is so prevalent. The water that they swim in, if you will, is just different. They live in a post-truth, post-church, post-Christian context. This is actually not unlike the context that Peter is writing this letter into. Peter is writing into the pagan Roman Empire. There's many different truths. You've got your god of that tree that brings those plants so you can harvest them and sell resources to keep the economy burning. You worship the god of that river that you'll sacrifice to so the fish keep coming so you can have an economy and everything keeps moving. You see, one of the big differences, there were many gods and many different truths. The Roman Empire didn't care if you had many gods, but they wanted you to worship the emperor. And into that context, the gospel was good news. Jesus changed the world. The biggest difference between that context and our current context, though, is that young people today, unlike pagan Romans in the first century, are largely inoculated to the Western gospel. They've heard it. They've been told they're a sinner, and they just don't believe it. They think, actually, I do pretty well. I'm not doing what that guy is over there is doing. I'm doing okay. I guess I don't really need Jesus. Largely, young people see Christianity as a thing that was done, happened before, but I don't really need to do now. There's a whole bunch of different reasons for this, and a big one is in the Western church, what's been kind of labeled as like a lack of discipleship, a lack of giving millennials and Gen Zs a big God, a God that can handle suffering, that can handle the assaults that the world will throw at them. A discipleship that didn't help them see that even though they don't feel like a sinner, that they are doing better than that guy, that actually they've been created for the beautiful purpose of living in relationship with God. If you don't think you're a sinner, at this point, I don't mind. Let's talk about why you were created and made. Young people really care about that. Peter mentioned again in his sermon that young people really care about creation. They care about a creative God that would create them with purpose and give us meaning. That's a great entry point to talk to young people today about Jesus. Young people haven't rejected Jesus. They have rejected the packaging that us in the West have perhaps had him wrapped up in for the longest time. That is moral conformity and confession of sin. All of that's important, don't get me wrong. Not here to say we can do whatever we want. But as an entry point, young people don't start there. They haven't rejected the gospel, but they've just rejected the peace that we've given them. So the one thing I think we've got to know about being having gospel grandparenting in our culture today comes from the first two verses of this Bible reading. And essentially, to boil it down for you, it's be the real deal. Actually live like you believe that what you believe is really real. That is the most important thing that any of us, especially our grandparents, can do for those in our lives that don't know Jesus, but also those in our lives, like the 30 to 40 young people gathering over there, that are going to grow up in a world that tells them a lot of stuff, a lot of untrue stuff about who Jesus is. So I am acutely aware of how important it is to be the real deal because I'm a young adults minister. And anyone that's done any work with young adults in any generation knows that they've got a pretty high lie detector. If you're not authentic, they'll call it out pretty quickly. Or they won't, and they'll just not be influenced by you. About April this year, I felt the Lord press on me to give up something that I'd just kind of been hanging on to for a long time. I have always played video games. My whole life, I've just played video games. Ever since I can remember, I got the very first Nintendo. I played this silly little Flintstones game. It was the best. And I just traded up Nintendos for 25 years. And I felt like the Lord said, Cain, you will never be the leader you want to be, the father you want to be, and you're never going to be the man you want to be if you can't let this go. And I did it. I sat with my wife and I made her make me delete every video game account I had, packed up all of the stuff that was in our home, and I just went, I'm done with it. And it was physically painful to do. And I wept at one point, and I cackled maniacally at another point. It was more of an exorcism than some of the exorcisms that I've been a part of. And in the midst of all of that, this peace hit me, and I remembered that God was good. And that this was good. This week has been the most challenging week, and that's saying something, in ministry so far. Tuesday night, my son Micah was up all night terrified. Micah sleeps from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. without trouble. You can set your watch by him. This night, he was up all night afraid. On Wednesday, my son Tobias fell on a ramp, a metal ramp, and burned his hands. My 13-month-old, his entire palm and fingers on both hands and most of his toes were blisters. I had earmarked Wednesday afternoon to really get into preparing this sermon, and instead, I was racing to the children's hospital where my infant son was to be debrided and splinted and bandaged so that he could heal. 2 hours after that happened, my eldest son caught a bass guitar in his face and had a black eye the size of a tennis ball. We have not slept and we are tired. But God is good. As I laid down these video games earlier in the year, about 2 months ago, I started seeing the biggest and most significant move of the Spirit that I've ever seen in my life. And I am a former Pentecostal. And it has been in the slow, still work that Jesus is doing on the hearts of our young people. As I laid down this thing that was living in the part of my heart that Jesus wanted to live in, I started having conversations with young people too about the things in their hearts that Jesus wanted out and the beautiful journey that God has brought our community on over the last few months. And just when I start to feel like, okay, yeah, no, this thing, we're doing okay. It's good. It's been hard. It's been a trying season, but we're out of it. We're in the clear. We're kind of on the up. This happens. And I tell you, friends, the temptation to grab on to the evil desires in my heart, to find out who's responsible for my son's hands, to associate blame, to look for those who I could accuse, was very high. But actually, where that would have led me would have been to my church community. I would have said, oh, this happened because bah, bah, bah. And oh, the church. And I would have become a dissenter. And that would not have helped them, nor you, nor me and my family. And we would have missed God's beautiful provision to us in that 24-hour window. And since. Forgive me. But it's very tempting. And I wonder if you can empathize with that. If you have been slighted or had something happen, or you have a moment in your life where you've really felt the kind of temptation of the things that are at war with us, with our soul, with the thing that knows what's good for us, that part of us that really knows what Jesus is on about. I wonder if you resonate with a moment like that. And I wonder how you go in moments like that. What I needed to remember is in 1 Peter 2:3, I needed to remember that I have tasted that the Lord is good. And the enemy is at work now to try and convince me otherwise. Because I don't care if you go to the 6 p.m. congregation or the 5:30 congregation, you have an enemy and he does not like you. And he wants you to feel disqualified or like it's hopeless to try and engage the young people I might like for the gospel, or they've left and so it's not good now. We failed. And God isn't good now. But actually, we need to get rid of, and I needed to get rid of, that temptation and desire for slander and bitterness, because God is good. He really is. And Peter encourages us in verses 11 and 12 to live as we live as foreigners. We don't belong here. Like, we have another home, right? We don't owe our allegiance to Rome. We actually owe our allegiance to God. Reject the evil because it's not good for us. Because it's actually not allowing me to become the man I want to be for my kids, for these guys over there. And even as I minister and engage with you, I don't want my son to look at my life and see a bitter and resentful man that doesn't like the church because once he burnt his hands. I don't want that. And I don't want that for them. I want my community to be more like Jesus. And I want my boys to look more like Jesus. And how on earth am I ever going to be able to teach either of them about Jesus if I won't let him live in me and change my heart? So the most important thing we got to know about gospel grandparenting in our culture is we got to be the real deal. Now, this is super true for me, but it's just as true for you. It's true in your families, and it's definitely true with the people across the hall as you engage in relationship with them. It's so true that they will look at your life and they will say, "Do I want to imitate that?" Sorry, I just felt a bit tall. Culturally, you may be the last Christian presence in a young person's life. Does it look like Jesus? Culturally, for them, the young people of our generation have never needed the gospel more. Arguably, in a time where there is so much instability, the stability that you harbour and carry in the gospel as Jesus has worked in you, they need it, desperately need it. And will they encounter it as they encounter you? Because God is good. So what is God actually saying about all of this? What do we actually do? How do we be the real deal? Well, God says it right here in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Reject evil and live such good lives, like lives that are so good, no matter what comes, no matter what lies are thrown your way, no matter what accusations you suffer, no matter what evil you experience, that people will ultimately see good in your life and glorify God because of it. Let me say that again. The scripture says that we are to live such good lives among those that don't believe that they see our lives and go, "God must be real. I guess I'm going to glorify him." As young people compare the lies that our culture will give them about Christianity, about mission, about Jesus, about the church, as they think about what they're going to do and how they're going to hold it, as they hear these things, they will see your lives. And if lived good, if lived like this, they'll go, I think the world might be lying to me, And Jesus might actually be real, because these guys really live like he is. And man, I want to live like that. If I had jumped into Wednesday at the Children's bitter and jaded and angry, what I would have missed is that God was already on the move. We came into the Children's and the Burns team was already on emergency ward. They were already had just finished responding to another kid, dealing with that. He was fine. And they heard about Toby and went, we're going to hang about. On that team was an occupational therapist who specialised in infant burns, and another hand specialist who's done her PhD or something in how to like dress infant hands when they're burned. We couldn't have been more looked after if we'd like planned it meticulously. And if we hadn't given it to God and cast our anxiety on him, and we'd just been thinking about our own evil desires, we might have missed that. Not missed getting it, but missed seeing God on the move in it. So how do we do this thing? How do we actually live lives like this? Because you might be sitting there thinking, well, Cain, it's all well and good you say that, but how on earth do I do it? How do I reject evil and how do I live that good? I've got a couple of things that I think we can all do to just be like, all right, well, what are we doing? Like, am I tracking okay with this? Or do I need to have a bit of a help? So the first thing is we've got to be real honest with ourselves. We need to look, as I've sat in 1 Peter this week and I've seen Peter exhort me to let go of malice and slander and bitterness and envy and strife and all of these things that don't kind of make the top of my list as far as evil desires is concerned, but actually it's the stuff that's in my heart that's going to break my relationships. I've had to ask myself, where are they in full bloom in my life? So that's the first thing we can do. Prayerfully ask God, God, where are these things in full bloom in my life, these evil desires? Because I want to reject them. I want to be like you. Earlier in the chapter, in chapter 1, Jesus is talked about as being the cornerstone. And Peter says, just model your life on him. All you've got left now is to respect people and love the church and honor the emperor, not worship, just honor, and fear God. Worship him really, really well. You don't have slander and malice and evil and all of this kind of stuff anymore. It's not an option to you. Jesus is the cornerstone. So we can ask, where are they in bloom in me? And who have they hurt? Because the other part of this is, as we live good lives as believers, the young people are going to be looking at whether or not we can own when we've hurt people, when we've made a mistake. And as a parent navigating the grandparent-child, grandparent-grandchild dynamic, my life's way easier when grandparent says, hey, I see I might have overreacted there, or can I help you with this, or maybe I don't know how to do that thing. Like, can you teach me how you do it? Then it is me feeling like I have to catch up, have to catch them up almost reluctantly about how to love their grandkids well. So who have they hurt? And is Jesus the cornerstone? Because maybe he's not. Because the other big difference about this letter that Peter's writing and our context now is he was writing to largely brand new Christians. Maybe he's writing in 64. Jesus died in 33. Maybe if someone like got it right then, someone had been doing this thing for just under 30 years, but likely not. Like, there is more faithfulness in this room than I have years on my life. There is more lives following Jesus in this room than there probably ever was in that church. The difference is, and I say this with not as an indictment, but as simply as a statement, is that they were young in the faith, you are old in the faith, those of you that are. They were barely figuring it out. You have been formed upon formed and have the benefit of thousands of years and then decades of good formation and discipleship and relationship. So maybe Jesus isn't the cornerstone anymore. Maybe he's still in there, but we just forget about him. Maybe it's tired. Maybe we've forgotten what it tastes like that the Lord is good. Maybe not. Maybe you are like firing on all cylinders and you're like, come on, Jesus, let me at these young people. Let's go. But maybe you're just a bit like, oh man, I'm tired. Because I've only been a Christian really for 10 years and sometimes I get tired. I'm like, Jesus, I don't know if I can do this for another 60 years. Like witness is hard. And he's like, I'm good, Cain, don't forget. I'm good. You know it. Don't believe the lies. So maybe you've done that. And do you know what? Jesus is going to say, my mercies are new every morning, and I'm not done with you. There's no retiring from the ministry of God. You can retire from your job, which means you double down into your life as a Christian because you've got more space now, right? Your prayer life gets fired up. You get pumped up for seeing your grandkids come up and know Jesus. For them to grow up in a world that holds all sorts of things of Christianity, and they go, nah, that's not what Christianity is, because my grandma is awesome. Don't worry about all the big stuff, all of the cultural stuff and all of that kind of stuff. If you're into that, study it, great. But if that's just a bit much for you, just aim for that. Aim for, you know what? The old people in my church are awesome, and they really love Jesus. Because that is where we get, if we take this seriously, is we get a bunch of people over there growing up next to you as you intentionally reach into their lives and go, how do I encourage you to be more like Jesus? As you pray for them, as you reach into your family's lives, maybe people have left the church or they've left the faith, they're not the same thing. Not to a millennial, definitely not to a Gen Z, and we can talk more about that after. But they are not the same thing. Your job is to get as much of your culture out of your gospel so you can get the gospel into their culture. And you do that by being so good, by being so much like Jesus, by getting rid of hypocrisy, being humble, taking initiative in discipleship, investing in young people's lives, both yours and them, you get a young generation that is confronted with what the world would tell them about Jesus. And they hear it, and they weigh it, and they go, nah, the old people in my church are awesome, and I want to be like them because they're like Jesus. So do that. You want to do anything in gospel grandparenting for our culture? Do that. And if you're already doing it, do it more.